Well, as you guys know, today is Advent Sunday. We are starting this Christmas season, and it's crazy, right? We're already in December. I felt like not too long ago it was New Year's, and but Christmas is coming like really soon, right? And you can see it in the lights throughout like the neighborhoods as you're driving. You can even hear it through maybe like the music now in like the malls, or if you listen to the radio, I'm sure like more Mariah Carey's playing. You can taste it, right? If you go to like Starbucks or certain themed places, there's Starbucks drinks, Christmas drinks, and Christmas theme cups, you know, it's everywhere, basically, right? But unfortunately, Christmas has become such a huge holiday that is even celebrated by many non-Christians and has consequently has really become something that is so different to the true meaning of Christmas for many people, right? Christmas has become a holiday that I think focuses on being self-centered. It wants to serve ourselves. And I think about many wrong messages far from the true meaning of Christmas. And, you know, sadly last year, if you remember, Christmas was actually on a Sunday. And, you know, there was actually many churches that canceled meeting on a Sunday morning to accommodate, you know, spending time with families. And, you know, maybe there are some good reasons for that. But I like to argue that I don't think there are many, if there are any. And so in our passage today, I hope that we can actually be reminded, right, of the real reason of Christmas. And as we dive deeper into our passage, we'll be answering actually a series of questions that hopefully gets us to really reflect on the heart and the meaning of Christmas. Okay, so turn again to Philippians 2. I know Stephen just read that for us. But the first question I'd like to ask is this. What should Christians be doing during Christmas? Okay, and actually this is just in general, but I just thought, what can we focus on in this upcoming Christmas season? Look at verse 1 through 2. He says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. I'll argue through Paul's wording that Paul's language, he says, right, that we should complete each other's joy by being of the same mind and the same love. Look at what he says in verse 1. Okay. In verse 1, he says, if there's any encouragement, comfort, participation, affection, and sympathy, then he says, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. You know what Paul's doing here? He's using conditional wording, but it's not completely conditional. And let me explain why. Because Paul knows very well, and it's almost being assumed, that Christ, with Christ, comes with all these conditions. That yes, through Christ, you are encouraged. Through Christ, you are comforted. Through the participation of the Spirit, that you will feel some affection and sympathy through Christ. You see, what Paul could have just done is just simply commanded them, because it's an assumed statement. He could have just been like, since Christ has encouraged you, since Christ has comforted you, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. And you see, the thing that will complete his joy is when they are united with the same mind and love. Now, I don't think this is just Paul's desire or request that is just unique to him alone for the Philippians church. But it's something that God desires. And frankly, I think it's something that we as Christians, the church, should actually desire as well. That we should desire to make our joy complete by being of the same mind. And I think there's something very powerful about the way that Paul opens up this chapter. You know, the fact that he comes with this conditional yet not conditional phrasing, I think what he's doing here is he's forcing us to reflect on Christ and your relationship with him, right? By asking us, if he's done this, then do this, it almost makes you think, has Christ comforted me? Oh, yes, he has. Or if he hasn't, then am I really a believer? And so What does Paul mean to be united in the same mind and the same love? Well, we need to differentiate these two terms. And I think many people get confused when they think of the word unity, of being of the same mind and whatnot. I think people often get confused with uniformity. And so I want to just quickly differentiate these two things. Uniformity is more along the lines, I think, of just being more externally the same, or in other words, kind of being clones of one another. For example, in the church, we know that Paul writes that we're all gifted with different spiritual gifts, right? Uniformity would look something along the lines of forcing everyone to look like, so-and-so in terms of their giftings or how they carry out their service in the church, when it might not be their natural giftings, right? We're just trying to make clones of one another. Or I think uniformities can be even in terms of how we gather, right? Maybe we gather simply because we're the same ethnicity or age or gender, or we have the same special interests, right? Hobbies or whatever. And this is not what Paul is asking for. That is not the unity of being of the same mind. So what is he talking about? What's the difference between uniformity and unity? I think unity is the opposite of that. It's more of an internal alignment with God and our convictions with fundamental theology. And I think that's why Paul makes it very clear that we are to be of the same mind. Mind, like theology, our convictions, not on, oh, let's be united because, I don't know, we are like Asian or we're in the same life stage. That is not the thing that should be our common bond. It is our common bond in Christ. Be under the same mind. And so the next natural question for me, at least, that I'm thinking of is, how then can we be of the same mind? And he tells us in verse 3 to 4, says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." How can we be of the same mind? Paul essentially tells us it's putting others before you, or essentially, in short, if you had to just put one word, I think it would be humility here. You know, and I think this is another misconception that people have, and I definitely am guilty of this, but I think when people think of humility, I feel like the common thought that comes is, I think we often think it means something along the lines of thinking less or little of ourselves, which I think can be an aspect of humility, right? Definitely kind of thinking of yourself less. But actually, if you go really too much on this thinking less or little of yourself, it actually becomes not humility, but something called self-deprecation or self-sabotage, where you negatively view yourself in very unhealthy ways, right? For example, it might look like this. I am very guilty of this, by the way. Someone compliments you. Like, let's say you cooked dinner for people. They're like, "Wow, dude, like this meal was so delicious. Thank you so much." And you respond with, "Oh, please, like, don't say that. Oh my gosh, like, I'm the worst chef ever. How could you ever say that? Oh, this dish was nasty. It's like the worst thing ever. Please, don't ever say that. Oh, you're just lying or you're being too kind." That's self-deprecating. That is not humility. That's false humility. And I understand why people are tempted to be self-deprecating. I had to do some reading, and I'm sure you can, you know, talk with Dr. Christina about more in depth of the reasoning of this. But one thing that I know about self-deprecating is, why do we do it? We're tempted because we know sounding arrogant is bad, and you will not be well-loved. If someone goes, "Wow, thank you for the meal." "Oh, I know. Thank you. I'm the best chef in the world. Dude, like, no one makes this dish better than me. then people were like, oh man, I really regret saying that. It's like, you know, you just seem like, I hate that. Like, no one likes arrogant people. And so I feel like we think, oh, let me take the humble approach by putting myself down. Like, I suck, you know, and my dish sucks. And that is not humility, okay? That is self-deprecating. But when we read in verses 3 to 4, Paul tells us what true biblical humility looks like. And I think it makes it very clear, it's when you put others above yourself. I think that's really what biblical humility looks like. And so I think if we were to continue in this food example, which again, I really suck at this, so it might not be the best example. I was like really trying, like, how do you sound humble in your response to someone? Go, wow, thank you, this food is so delicious, right? It might sound like, oh wow, like, thank you so much, like, that's very kind of you, and frankly, I'm really relieved that you like it, because I was trying to make it like a Sally, you know, Sally the other day made it, and it was so delicious, and I just know that my dish was not up to par to Sally's, and I want to improve so that it will be closer to Sally's. I'm just putting Sally, because thankfully we don't have a Sally at our church. Yeah, maybe it might sound like that. Obviously, I think I really struggle with this. I fall more into the self-deprecating, I'll be honest. I'm guilty of that. But another thing that I personally try to practice is, you know, I love basketball. I play basketball every week. I go to 24. And, you know, one thing I love about just pick up basketball, you play with all these random people, and it's really fun. You meet all sorts of people. And, you know, when guys compete, they're really competitive. They just want to, like, kill each other. They're, like, talking all this trash. One thing I really love, it's a kind of ingrained culture. And if you don't do this, you actually are, like, the jerk of the court. But at the end of every game, win or lose, you go up to everybody, you shake hands. Hey, good game. Good game. And I love it because, like, you know, some guys that were like, you suck. No, you suck. You can't guard me. At the end, they go, hey, man, it was all love. Like, I just want to let you know, like, dude, you did well. And one thing I try to practice, and I'm not that good, and so I try not to self-deprecate myself. Like, if someone goes, hey, good game, you did well, I try not to be like, no, dude, I'm the worst player. But I'm like, no, dude, like, you are amazing. Man, you're strong. And I try not to lie. Like, you know, sometimes they're not that good. And so I'll just be like, dude, you're strong. I'm tired. Just like, just touching you. Dude, you drained all my energy. And it's true. Like, just them, just like, basketball is a very physical game. We're like, dude, you're so tall. You blocked the crap out of me today. Like, dude, you're so fast. And I try to encourage them. Now, I think this is more along the lines of humility because, again, I'm not putting myself down. But I'm trying to elevate them above myself. Hey, you are better than me, or you're so amazing and so good. And and so Apostle Paul tells them to be essentially humble, to put others before yourselves, because this is really what it takes for the church to be of the same mind. You see, if everyone was so self-centered and they wanted to serve their own needs and their own wants or their own self-interest, I really think there would be so much division, and there would be so many things getting in the way of even wanting a deeper relationship with one another in the church or with the world. For example, if members of the church were only interested in those that are like-minded due to their same interests, age, gender, whatever, name as many as you want, I really think the church would have so many cliques, right? There would be so many different little groups, and there would never be this true unity in the church. And there's no interest in one another's lives. You're just going to pick and choose. Well, I just like so-and-so because, I don't know, we love K-pop or we love video games. And it's just, that is not our common bond. It should be Christ. And you know, one of the things that I'm so thankful, you know, for my youth staff, Tessa and Tyler, we've been reading this book together and we've been really aligning our hearts and our minds together. But one of the things we just talked about this past Friday in terms of the youth ministry and our, you know, direction this year, something we want to really emphasize and work on, is actually this: challenging our students to take interest in each other's lives, even if you have no interest in whatever it is about them. So for example, someone plays basketball. Let's say you've never watched basketball. You don't know a thing about basketball. Maybe you even hate basketball. Forget the basketball aspect. Let's go to support so-and-so because we just want to support them. Let's say you don't like musicals or whatever. I don't know, like concerts. Let's just go to support them. You have no association with them whatsoever. Maybe they're older, maybe they're different gender, but let's go and show some care and some interest in them and to practice that, hoping for deeper relational unity and expanding friendships beyond their normal comforts. And so, and I think for the most part, you know, when Paul is saying this, again, he's wanting unity. And so I know I just mentioned the youth, but, you know, adults, may we even set an example of this, showing interest and care for one another, despite we're so different in life stages or different interests and whatnot. Now, I think for the most part, Paul's argument here would be pretty solid. I think most people, when they hear this, I think would have no problem with this, right? Complete my joy, be of the same mind, be basically not so self-centered, put others before yourself. And I think if he just stopped here, it should be okay. But we have to remember something. He's writing to the church of Philippi. And if you guys remember last month, I preached from Philippians chapter 4. And from Philippians chapter 4, we learn that there is actually crazy tensions happening in this church. There's a huge relational conflict between Judea and Syntyche, and it's likely dividing the whole church, and it's really uncomfortable. And so as Paul is saying these words, hey, put others before yourself, don't be so like self-centered, I think what's most likely happening as they're hearing this and reading his letter, they're most likely like really uneasy, like, oh, like I don't want to put that person before myself. Like, they are not worthy of my attention or even my, just any, oh, like, I, maybe they were like, I hate that person. I really don't like this group or whatever. And so, Paul doesn't just stop here. I think he actually adds something to his argument that is like the biggest, like, bombshell for them that will give oomph to his argument. And so, Paul gives extra reasoning and motivation for why we should be humble in the next verses. And he shares with us the greatest example of humility that we are to imitate. And that's the third question, which is, do we have a great example of someone who displayed this mindset? Let's read verse 5 to 8. He tells us this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So do we have a great example of someone who has displayed this mindset perfectly for us? Yes, we do. It is Jesus, the head of the church, our Lord and our Savior. And I love this because Paul, in his writing in verses 5 to 7, he tells us, he describes what kind of mindset that Jesus was showing us to display this kind of humility. First of all, he describes Jesus as this humble, selfless, and lowly servant. You see, he says he was in the form of God, yet did not count equality with God, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, Paul was reminding us of this amazing truth, which is that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And if you want to know, there's like this theological term that I learned in seminary. It's called, what is this term called? It's called a hypostatic union. And, you know, not that you have to really know that, but it's just like a nerdy term. But what this term basically explains is this, is that Jesus had this dual nature. It was fully man and fully God. It does not mean that Jesus is partially God and fully man, or partially God and then, you know, fully man, or even partially both. No, he was fully man and God. And it's such a hard thing to really wrap our heads around. And I was like trying to think of maybe some analogies that would help us to understand this humility that Jesus showed to us by coming from heaven as God and becoming fully man and God. I was like, there's not really, I was like almost like, what if we became like a dog? It would not still be the same, but maybe like that's the closest thing. Like, you know, like think about how humiliating that would be. And I'm sure many of you guys would be like, I would love to be a dog. Like, I'd love to be fed by, you know, a human and be taken care of, be like pampered. But no, like, I think if you really think about it, it's not like you could be like, today I want steak. No, you eat whatever is given to you. And it might just be some, you know, nasty dog food. And sure, you might be like the smartest dog. You know, you'll be like Jesus in a sense. You know things that humans know. And so you'll be the, like the leader of all the dogs. But it will be very humiliating for us, right? So I don't know. I couldn't really think of like how to explain it. But the point is this. Jesus showed us that humble servant by coming down from heaven. So how did this demonstrate his humility? You see, it meant that he removed his glory and his privileges of his divine position. And you see, Jesus lowered his position from heaven to come down to earth. He went from kingship to become a servant. And this word servant in the Greek is doulos. And this word doulos, it doesn't just mean servant. It has a stronger connotation. It actually means more like slave or a bondservant. And so Jesus became like a slave to all. He became in our likeness, a human being, a man. And he had to associate and surround himself with all these sinful people. And you see, this is the Christmas story, is it not? That Jesus came into the world as this lowly baby to come and save us. And think about how humiliating, again, that is. He had to grow up just like everyone else did. He was surrounded by sinful people. He had to learn how to speak, how to walk. He had to learn a trade and a skill just like everyone else. He had to work. You know, he was a carpenter. And on top of that, no one really knew who he was for like 30 years. He didn't start his like public ministry until he was like about 30. He experienced hunger like you and I, thirst, fatigue, sleepiness, all emotions. You know, he even went through like puberty, just like some of you youth students, right? He went through all of these things, and think about that, from heaven to earth, man, that is very humiliating and humbling. And he showed that to us perfectly. But secondly, Apostle Paul describes Jesus as being sacrificial and obedient. That's how he showed his love for us and his humility. And I think this is above all, like the biggest thing that we should maybe be encouraged by is that why go through all the suffering and humiliation for us? Why come from heaven to earth as this baby for us on Christmas? It was to show us the greatest display of his humility to save us by dying on the cross for our sins, by atoning our sins through his blood. Jesus reminded us of how great his love would be. In John 15, 13, if you guys remember, his prayer before, not his prayer, but he's talking with his disciples. He says this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You see, Jesus lowered himself so that we might be saved. And that is really what Christmas, I think, is about. So when Paul tells us to be of the same mind, he's pointing to the fact that we need to be unified in the same mind and attitude of Christ, not of each other, not of your interests, but of Christ, meaning imitate his humility. Imitate the way that he perfectly displayed his selflessness to one another and to the world. And he showed us this perfectly by putting others and interests before himself. What greater way than dying for us on the cross? Which leads us to our last question, which is, what's the result of Jesus' humility? What is, you know, Jesus' humility? What did his humility of coming as God incarnate, putting others before himself, and being obedient unto death, what did that really result in? Resulted in God exalted Jesus to the highest place and received all the glory. You know, after all the names that were spat at Jesus, what did God do? He gave Jesus the name above all names, where every knee would bow and every tongue confess him as Lord. You see, after all of the hurt and pain that men even hurled on Jesus, they killed him. Did they win? No. Jesus rose again. And you see, his exaltation, it's so crazy. Actually, I didn't get to read this verse, so let's read. I didn't put the verse, but it's a ending, so it's verses 9 through 11, says this, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at every name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and check this out, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and to the glory of God the Father. And what's crazy is that his exaltation included sovereign authority over all creatures, both on earth and in heaven and in under the earth, where they will confess him as Lord. But here's the thing, check this out. Everyone will confess Jesus as Lord, and they will bow down to him, but in two different conditions. Either here on earth, you will confess him here on earth as Lord, and you will bow down to him, and you will eternally proclaim that in heaven. You will receive eternal salvation. That is the promise, both here on earth and in heaven. But then there will be those who do not confess that, but will confess it later on in judgment. In an eternal judgment, they will be eternally condemned, that they will also confess Jesus as Lord. That's what Paul reminds us of. Jesus showed us this perfect humility and was exalted to the highest place. Ultimately, for what? He closes out with these words, to the glory of God the Father. It was all for the glory of God. The night that Jesus, before he was crucified, he prayed to God, and he opened his prayer with these words. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It's crazy that Jesus is about to be crucified in the most excruciating way. He's about to bear the weight of everyone's sins. And what is on his mind is that he would glorify God the Father. And after doing that, Christ was exalted by the Father. I think likewise, we need to humble ourselves. And when we do humble ourselves before God and others, we too will share in this exaltation and this glory. And 1 Peter reminds us of this, tells us that humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Which is where it kind of brings us to this question of how I think completing each other's joy is really at the heart of Christmas. Why? Because in order to complete Paul's joy, in order to complete each other's joy, what must we do? We must be of the same mind, which again we just learned that we must be having the same mind as the humility of Christ, and we must imitate that humility unto one another. And imitating his humility is really the message of Christmas, is it not? And which should really help us in preparing for this Christmas season in a right way. For example, I think we should really resist the temptation to serve our wants and resist any urge of any self-centeredness and things like maybe receiving certain gifts or getting the perfect family gathering or even skipping worshiping the Lord on Christmas. Which brings me to this point that I made earlier in my intro about how I think it wasn't wise for some churches to skip Christmas worship. Again, I'm sure they prayed about it. I'm sure they didn't make this decision lightly. And I'm sure they maybe had some good reasons, right? And maybe even had some very pure and clear conscience and still maybe even chose to worship the Lord in their own family gatherings. But I'm also sure that there were probably many who were tempted with the idea of making the Christmas plans with family so much more comfortable and convenient so that we don't have to meet on Christmas service on a church. Let's just cancel that out and it'll make everything easier. All the preparations, I don't have to go through all the hassles. But as much as you might have this clear conscience and a pure heart of knowing the worth of Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas, and maybe you still worship the Lord on Christmas privately or even with the family, may we consider the possible consequences that it might have on the kids, on our families, our friends, and the world by possibly communicating that Christmas is about serving us rather than serving our Lord Jesus. And you know, I think, I want to just share, I've shared this before, but it's one of the things that will always stick with me when I think about the influence that my dad has had on my faith. You know, my dad wasn't the most spiritual person, but one thing that I always, like, I'm so thankful for him is that my dad came from a Buddhist family, and him and one sister were the only ones to confess Jesus as the Lord. The rest of their family held on to their Buddhist traditions, and you know, I never really understood it, but one of the things that they would do is they would pray to their ancestors at least once a year. They pretty much set up like this table, and there's like all this food. It's really good food, by the way. It's like good Korean food. And it's meant to like feed, like, you know, at the time, like my grandparents, and to like make this food for them and to like honor them and to pray to them. And so they'll kind of set up this table with, you know, good food. There's an incense, and then there's a picture of my grandparents. And then literally our family would be there. My dad wanted to create like unity, and he didn't want to be like, oh, you know, we believe in Jesus. We're not going to do this. And so he was kind of holding on to two things. And so we'll participate every year. And basically what you have to do is you have to bow down to this altar. It's like, you know, and I didn't understand. And I love that my dad pulled us aside, me and my brothers. And he said, hey, let's pray to God. You're not praying to your grandparents, your grandpa, your grandma. Let's pray to Jesus, but let's keep the unity. Honestly, like beyond that, has he made like a deep spiritual impact, like teaching me the Bible? He hasn't, but it's one of those things I'm so thankful for, that he didn't make a compromise for us and just say, just do it, it's fine. Like, let's just, he explained to us that no, we're not, you know, falling under this Buddhist tradition. We serve our one true God. And I think perhaps the greatest gift that we can share with others during this Christmas season is not the gifts that we buy for them or give some jolly holiday cheer, but rather the greatest gift we can give to them is the good news of Jesus. And we can do that by showing his humility. You see, when we imitate his humility with others, we can help point them to Christ. And when we show this humility with the church, we're helping them, helping each other to remember our Lord's humility by putting each other before ourselves, which will result in better unity and peace in the church. Or we can show Christ's humility to the world. When we show his humility to the world, we're showing them that Christmas is all about our God and our Lord and our Savior Jesus, who came humbly from heaven as a man to save us. One thing that Paul, again, makes very clear at the end is that with or without your participation, Christ is exalted. And that every knee and tongue will bow and confess him as Lord. The question will be, will you bow and confess him as Lord? And will you help complete each other's joy? Will you help others to come to this conclusion before their death here on earth? This Christmas, let's not miss out on this opportunity in participating in this great sharing of God's humility and the message of the gospel with the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your great mercy over us. We thank you that despite our many shortcomings, despite our many sins, you loved us and you lavishly pour out your grace and your mercy for us. Lord, this Christmas season, Lord, we pray that, you know, and we confess that there is a tendency, whether in us or in our world, to really serve ourselves rather than to serve you and to almost forget the true meaning of Christmas. But Lord, this season, this Advent season, may our hearts imitate your son Jesus, where you perfectly showed us the humble servant that came down from heaven to die for us. May we share that good news and share your humility with others around us, Lord. So Lord, use us, and we pray that may people come to know you and truly bow down to you and confess you as Lord. But may we live as your representatives and be your mouthpiece and to serve others, Lord. especially in this church, may you unify us in your love, and may we complete each other's joy by being of the same mind in Christ Jesus, Lord. Thank you again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.